One of Vicky and I's favorite TV series that we were quite into this series for quite a while was a series called The Blacklist. Has anyone watch The Blacklist? Yeah, I love it. It's cool, hey? Have you noticed something funny about The Blacklist, though? It's... They never tell you the truth, no. The other thing that you see a lot of in The Blacklist, like every episode is loaded with the Dell logo. There's just like Dell computers everywhere. they definitely have some sort of deal with Dell to put product placements in the episodes. And so I joke with Vicky and I said, I think The Blacklist is really just a very long, extended, and entertaining Dell advertisement. when you read the New Testament, it's a bit like the New Testament. Oh, switching it on is always good. It's a bit like reading the New Testament. If you've read the book of Isaiah, the New Testament begins to feel like one long advertisement for the book of Isaiah. Because you know that the New Testament quotes the book of Isaiah more than all of the prophets in the Bible put together. That's how dependent and reliant the New Testament is on the book of Isaiah. And so it's a book that has to do with Jesus, and it's a very exciting book to study. And really the one of the sort of big themes of Isaiah, or really one way you could sort of frame what Isaiah is about, is it's the vision that Isaiah has of two cities. He has a vision of Jerusalem, the city that he is living in, and he has a vision of a new Jerusalem, a heavenly Jerusalem. And so really the whole book is how the story of the book of Isaiah is how the Jerusalem that Isaiah is living in becomes the new Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem. Let's maybe, just so that we have an idea of what's going on, let's have a look at that picture of the heavenly Jerusalem. So if you turn towards the end of Isaiah, and chapter 65 and verses 17, Isaiah writes, he says, "Behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create. For I will create Jerusalem to be a delight, and its people a joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and crying will be heard in it no more. Never again will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his years. He who dies at 100 will be thought of as a mere youth. He who fails to reach 100 will be considered accursed. They will build houses and dwell in them. They will plant vineyards and eat their fruit. No longer will they build houses and others live in them, or plant and others eat. For as the days of a tree, so will be the days of my people. My chosen ones will long enjoy the works of their hands. They will not toil in vain or bear children doomed to misfortune. They will be a people blessed by the Lord, they and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer, and while they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb will feed together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, but the dust will be the serpent's food, and they will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, says the Lord." What an amazing picture of a city. I mean, this is where I want to live. This is the ultimate place, Right? What an incredible city. It's the Garden of Eden, but it's 2.0. It's the new and improved and replanted and expanded Garden of Eden. It's the heavenly Jerusalem, the new heavens and the new earth. I this is why I kind of lifestyle blocks appeal to me. I love the idea of being able, imagine being able to plant like fruit trees. And then being able to eat those fruit, you know, not having to go down to Countdown to buy fruit, but you get to eat fruit that you have grown on your tree, on your land. That's just the definition of prosperity and satisfaction. And this city, there's no calamity, no pain, no suffering or crying. There's not even the memory of these things. God is with his people. They are in the city and he fills them with joy. The serpent is in the dust. His head has been crumpled by the serpent crusher. And so they will neither, no, the lion and the wolf will not harm or destroy anyone. It's this beautiful picture. And so the story of Isaiah, as I said, is a conversion story. It's a story of how we go from Jerusalem, as Isaiah was living in it, to this picture. And the Jerusalem that Isaiah lived in was unrecognizable from what we read here. So let's look at that. So just to say that again, if you want a good summary of what Isaiah is about, it's the story of how the Jerusalem of chapters 1 to 5, so that's a good description of Jerusalem as Isaiah knows it and sees it, and Isaiah 65 is the picture of the new Jerusalem. So the book is about how God takes this Jerusalem and transforms it into that Jerusalem. And the question that we're going to ask as we're working through the book is, how do we find ourselves in that city? So let's back up and let's look at what Jerusalem is as Isaiah knows it. So have a look at chapter 1 and verse 2. Hear, O heavens, listen, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows his master, the donkey his owner's manager, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people loaded with guilt, a brood of evildoers. Children given to corruption. They have forsaken the Lord. They have spurned the Holy One of Israel. And they have turned their backs on him. The Jerusalem that Isaiah inhabits is bad. It is unrecognizable. And you read this and you say, well, whose kids are these? And the Lord reminds us, they're his kids. These are God's kids. God says, I have reared children. I have brought them up. But they have rebelled against me. So how did he do that? God made a promise to Abraham. So he said to Abraham that I will be your God and you will be my people, you are going to be my children. He redeemed them with incredible signs through the Exodus. He brought them up out of Egypt. He led them through the Red Sea. He fed them in the desert. He gave them water and food, and he provided meat for them even. And then they got to Mount Sinai, and God gave them his word. And then he led them into a land that he'd promised for them, a land of milk and honey. And all of this was done so that the light of the glory of the Lord would be known by them and through them to all the nations of the earth, that God's glory would fill the earth, starting from and working its way through the people of Israel. And so, but Isaiah says, they have forsaken him. They have forgotten him. He says, you know, God says, even a donkey, the most stubborn of all animals, knows its master. But Israel does not know the Lord. In verse 5, he says that your whole head is injured, your whole heart is afflicted. From the sole of your foot to the top of your head, there is no soundness, only wounds and welts and open sores, not cleansed or bandaged or soothed. So the image is he says the whole body, if Jerusalem, if the nation of Israel is a people, is a human body, the whole body is just messed up. It's not like, you know, like, it's not like if it was a construction project. It's not like Auckland Bridge. Auckland Bridge is, you know, every now and then they have to sort of do some, they have to fix it up and so on, you know, because it's getting old. But, you know, they do a couple of repairs, but we can still use it because it's generally okay. It just needs to be fixed up here and there. But it's not like that at all. It's more like the buildings in the CBD of Christchurch after the earthquake. They were completely affected by the earthquake. And so there was no way you could continue to use them. You had to just say, we're done with that building now. We just have to smash it down and build right from the ground up because the whole thing is corrupted. The whole thing is messed up. And that's what God is saying about his people. Now you might read this and you read about, you know, how terrible these people are, and you might think, well, this is generally people, the people that we're talking about here would be, you know, God says that they don't know him. So he must be talking about fairly irreligious people. He must be talking about people that are quite disinterested in religious things. Well, have a look at verse 11. The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? I have more than enough burnt offerings of rams and of the fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who has asked this of you? This trampling of my courts. Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. Your new moons, your Sabbaths and convocations, I cannot bear your evil assemblies. Your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me, and I am weary of bearing them. You see, the people that Isaiah is writing to are a very religious people. They're very, very busy doing the things that they think they're supposed to be doing to be good Jews, to be faithful. You know, one of the big differences between South Africa as a where the church is in South Africa and where the church is in New Zealand, one of the massive differences is in South Africa, we come from a very Christianized culture. So if you're Afrikaans, there's like a 90% chance, probably more than that even, if you're Afrikaans, there's a 90% chance you grew up in church. And you were taught Christianity from a very young age. And so when you tell that to Kiwis or Christians that are New Zealand Christians, they're like, man, that's amazing. That must be wonderful. But that's actually probably one of the most dangerous places to be spiritually, is to be, if you are not a Christian, one of the most dangerous places to be spiritually is in the church. And it's dangerous because You can think that by going through all this Christian stuff, by being baptized and by attending Sunday school and by praying and by, you know, doing, coming to church every Sunday, doing all that Christian stuff, you can begin to think that I am okay before God. Because look at what I do. I do all of this stuff, therefore God owes me. And this is something. This is the danger that the Israelites, the pitfall that the Israelites had fallen into. And to understand why this is so offensive to God, why is he offended by their sacrifices? Why is he offended by their religious services or their prayers? Why would God be offended by prayer? I mean, I thought God loves to hear our prayers. Well, I'll give you an example of why this is so offensive to God. I knew a lady in South Africa who she was dating a guy, and she was absolutely head over heels for this guy. And they were actually a really lovely couple. I mean, he seemed like a really great guy, and they were very much in love. And one day, he proposed to her, and she accepted. And it was really exciting. We celebrated with them. But a little while later, one day she was at work, and a customer came in to her workplace and said, "Hey, could I talk to you privately?" So she said, "Okay," and she went and spoke to this lady, and she said, are you engaged to this guy?" She said, "Yes, I am. That's my fiance." She said, "Well, I just think you should know that he's been seeing my daughter for quite a while." Now, that same evening, the guy came around. They were gonna meet up, and what he brought her a great big bunch of flowers, box of chocolates. He came around to the house. Now, how do you think she received those? Was she like, "Oh, these are such beautiful flowers, wonderful, I love them"? Do you think, is that how she would have responded? Not at all. Those flowers did not last long. Okay? That is what happens. That is what happened. That is our religious works before God, apart from Christ. Because what we're doing is we have not submitted our lives to him. We have not given ourselves to him. Like this guy was being unfaithful. He had not given himself to her. And so any gift that he brought after that, but he hadn't backed it up with his life, it was an insult to her. Because what she was seeing was, this is not a gift that comes from love. This is a gift that's bribery. That's what it is. And so our religious works are actually spiritual bribery. And they're insulting to God. And he hates them. They're not pleasing. They make things worse. When we're rebels against God, we're living life apart from him. We're not living with him as our king. And then we want to come and we want to pray and we want to be religious and we want to do all this Christian stuff. And then we expect God to be happy with it. And he's saying, like, you're unfaithful to me. Why on earth would you bring me flowers? Are you kidding? And so this is what Isaiah is saying the people of God have done. You know, and the prophets had some really interesting sermon illustrations. Like, I just tell you stories. The prophets in the Old Testament had like really cool like object lessons, like visible things that they did. Ezekiel lay on his side for 390 days. He ate a scroll. Hosea, he married a prostitute. Jeremiah, he built these little model cities, and then he would destroy them in front of people. And then to show that that's what God was going to do in judgment. Isaiah maybe wasn't that creative, but I mean, he was going to walk around naked for 20 years, but and we'll get to that. But one of his sort of object lessons was that he was, I think he probably played the guitar. Because in chapter 5, what he does there is he writes a song to illustrate what is going on with the people of Israel. And it's a love song. It's something like a Bon Jovi song. He says, "I will sing for the one I love, a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it out of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it, and he cut out a wine press as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit." Maybe he threw his guitar off down at this point. And then he says, "Now, you dwellers in Jerusalem and people of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done for my vineyard than what I have done for it? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad?" And so Israel were to love the Lord their God with all their heart and soul and strength and might. They were supposed to be the model of true humanity. God said, "Be holy as I am holy." That was their calling. Jerusalem was supposed to be the light to the nations. And how are they doing? How is God's vineyard doing? If you look at verse 8, Isaiah pronounces, he does this basically, God does a bit of a fruit inspection of his vineyard. And he pronounces these six judgments, these six woes on them. And I'm not going to go into each one. I'll just summarize them briefly. But these are the six kinds of bad fruit that the city of Jerusalem is bearing. And the first one is the fruit of materialism. "Woe to you who add house to house and join field to field, till no space is left and you live alone in the land." You know, that's the fruit of materialism and greed. They've rigged up the property laws and the property market in such a way so they can edge out and force the poor and the foreigner out so that there is nowhere for there to live. Sounds kind of familiar, even. And they build these huge mansions. There's also the fruit of hedonism, where Isaiah says that they wake up early so that they can drink and have music played to them with no interest in the Lord. There is the fruit of cynicism. Isaiah says they draw sin along with cords of deceit and wickedness as with cart ropes. And then they mock God, saying, "Let God hurry up. Let him hasten his work so that we may see it." So they're teasing God and they say, "Oh, well, what's God going to do about it? Let him speed it up." The fruit of relativism. They call evil good and good evil. They put darkness for light and light for darkness. Relativism is when we flip the world on its head so that we can feel that we're facing the right way up. Well, the catchphrase today, you'll hear it a lot in the news, and people talk about being on the right side of history. That's a catchphrase for relativism. We'll just change all of the way things are. We'll just change right from right into wrong, darkness into light. We'll just redefine all the rules. There is the fruit of humanism. They are wise in their own eyes. They are clever in their own sight, Isaiah says. In other words, they believe that they can solve all of their own problems. And then lastly, there is the fruit of injustice and corruption. They accept bribes. They acquit the guilty. And they deny the innocent their rights. And so this is the fruit that when God looks at the city of Jerusalem, his people, this is the fruit that he sees. And all of the stuff that's going on, it's all the product of their relationship with God. Whenever we worship anything besides our Creator, it's always bad for people. It has this. There are these sociological consequences. There are economic consequences to our rebellion against God. And so then God says, "Now I will tell you what I'm going to do with my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it will be destroyed. And I will break down its walls, and it will be trampled. And I will make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated." And briars and thorns will grow there, and I will command the clouds not to rain on it. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are the garden of his delight. And he looked for justice, but he saw bloodshed, for righteousness, but he heard cries of distress. It's like if you buy, you want to get your wife a Valentine's Day present. And then as you're going to go to the shop and you walk past and it's bin day. And you look out and there's your neighbor's bin and there's a box of chocolates on his top of his bin. And you open it up and there's some half-eaten chocolates. And you say, "This will do." And you take it to your wife and say, "Happy Valentine's Day, hun." Right? It's the thought that counts. Is it? No, it's not. It's not the thought that counts when you give such a crap gift. And this is what Israel have done. It's not a matter of underachievement. It is their sin is an insult to God. And so for each of these fruit, there is reasonable judgment. For God says, for the property guys, you know, that are busy squeezing out the poor and exploiting them, they are the ones that will go homeless. For the drinking guys, they go thirsty. For the guys that told God to hurry up, they will be burnt up in an instant like dry grass sinks down into the flames. That's what Isaiah says. Now, okay, that's all very interesting, but who cares about Jerusalem, right? We don't live there. This is a long time ago, in a faraway place. What does it have to do with me? And this is what it has to do with you. Jerusalem is you. Jerusalem is us. This is the story. And you know, humanity fell into sin. And God came up with a solution. God created a people. And the center of that people was Jerusalem. And that was God's solution to our problem of sin. Through Jerusalem, all the blessings of God would flow over to the nations. It was the concentrated hotspot of God's love and care and power in the world. So this is the city through which God is going to work. And how Jerusalem responds to all the gifts that God gave her is an indication of how you and I respond to God apart from his work in our hearts. Do you remember when you were a kid, did any of you have those like little capsules? It looked like a pill, and you'd throw it in some water, and then you give it some time, and then it would become like a big dinosaur, probably about the size of your hand. Do any of you guys ever played with that? Those are heaps of fun. Okay, so sometimes the discipline of our parents and the rules and expectations of society keep us from acting out everything that is in our hearts. But if you dissolve away those restraints and you add a little bit of time and a little bit of water, what you'll see in the first five chapters of Isaiah is what comes out of every single human heart. That is us. We just have it in capsule form. What's a dinosaur here in these passages? And so these sins are ours and these judgments are ours. And the disease of Israel is ours. It's the disease of every human person. Now, the weird thing about Isaiah is that, like, I'm not going to lie to you, Isaiah is full of judgment and it's full of really depressing bits. and it's hard work working through Isaiah. But right throughout Isaiah, you've also got these incredible verses of tremendous hope. Like in chapter 1, verse 26 to 27. I will restore your judges in the days of old, your counselors at the beginning. Afterward, you will be called the city of righteousness, a faithful city. Remember? They're the city that were so unfaithful to God. They're the ones who had rebelled against God and who just made a mess of everything. But he says, afterwards, you'll be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion will be redeemed with justice, her penitent ones with righteousness. In chapter 4, verse 2, in that day the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land will be the pride and glory of the survivors in Israel. Those who are left in Zion, who remain in Jerusalem, will be called holy, all who are recorded among the living in Jerusalem. The Lord will wash away the filth of the women of Zion. He will cleanse the bloodstains from Jerusalem. You know, so you have these incredible pictures of hope for the city. And the weird thing is, like, how does that happen? How can we have such a broken, such a messed up people who are so offensive to God? And yet, we at the same time, Isaiah is able to hold these glorious pictures of hope. And of how God is going to redeem them and rebuild them and make them beautiful and full of joy. How does that happen? Well, Isaiah knows how that happens because it happened to him. So have a look at chapter 6, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on the throne, high and exalted. The train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, and with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying, and they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." So Isaiah has this vision in chapter 6, and he sees the king. He sees Adonai, the Lord. And he says, I saw the Lord high and exalted and seated on a throne. So where do we go to for help? You know, after chapters 1 to 5. This is the terrible situation. And it seems like going to the throne of God would be a weird place to go, given the fact that you and I are rebels against him. We have stirred the pot of his anger and his wrath, and now we're saying, okay, so now Isaiah says, here's the solution. Here's the Lord, the King, seated on his throne. And Isaiah says that this was the year that King Uzziah died. And so this is the king of Judah has died, but at that time, Isaiah sees the eternal king, and he is in his temple, the place where God's presence dwells. And in the ancient world, but not just the ancient world, even today, the majesty of a king was shown through sort of the how great his robe was. You know, when Queen Elizabeth was crowned, I think it was in the 1960s. They said like she had to have the train of her robe needed six people to carry it. It's hand woven with silk, and there's another material that I can't pronounce, and it's handmade. Every thread on that has been hand woven. And it weighs so much that they need six people to carry it. And it was the similar thing in the Old Testament. And so the length of the robe will tell us how majestic this king is. Well, how long is his robe? Well, the hem of his robe completely fills the temple. And we see that he is surrounded by burning ones, literally, seraphs. They're burning because fire in the Bible represents the holiness of God. Remember when Adam and Eve were forced out of the Garden of Eden? God placed cherubim with flaming swords to guard the way back into Eden because it was a holy place. When God appeared to Moses, he appeared in a burning bush. And he said, Moses, take off your sandals because you're standing on holy ground. So these beings, which have never sinned, they're sinless. And they might think that, we might think that that puts them sort of on morally on par with God, but that's not the case at all. Because sinning is just the negative. God possesses all the positive attributes of holiness and purity beyond to infinite degrees. And so even though the seraphim are morally sinless, they have to expend two-thirds of all their energy just trying to protect themselves and guard themselves from the glory of God. They hide their eyes from it. They cover their faces. They cannot look at God. And they call to one another, holy, holy, holy. You know, the Old Testament sometimes uses double repetition to emphasize something. But this is the only place in the Bible where you have a triple repetition. That God is thrice holy. He is perfect in power and love and purity. Now, there's one little detail I want you to see here that's pretty amazing. And that is, did you notice how that after they said, it says that after they said, they were crying, holy, holy, holy to one another, it says that at the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the threshold shook and the temple was filled with smoke. Now, when God delivered his people out of slavery, out of Egypt, and he brought them to Mount Sinai, do you remember what happened on Mount Sinai? In Exodus it says that Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire, and the smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace. The whole mountain trembled violently. So what the cloud was there to do was to shield people from the sight of God's glory, from the sight of the holiness of God. And so even the priests couldn't step onto the mountain because they would immediately be struck dead. And so God made them do is that they had to create a tabernacle which was built as a permanent representation of that mountain experience. So in the tabernacle, in the temple, there was a place where they burnt incense. It was like basically a kind of permanent smoke machine, and it was always going right in front of the entrance to the Holy of the Holies. And the whole point was that smoke was there to protect people and to guard them from seeing the glory of God. And now, Think of what Isaiah is seeing here. Now, he is standing there in amidst the smoke. He is experiencing the threshold and the doorpost shake. This is Sinai all over again. He's right in the middle, and he sees God. He sees the Lord, high and lifted up. And here's another thing that probably was going through Isaiah's mind. There was another person who was standing in the exact same place that he was just months ago. So in the beginning of chapter 6, Isaiah says that in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. So a few months earlier, King Uzziah had died. Do you know how King Uzziah died? King Uzziah was actually quite a good king, but towards the end of his life, he became really arrogant, and he decided that he was going to go into the temple and offer like incense on the altar of incense. And what God did was he afflicted him with leprosy. So much so, he was immediately covered in leprosy. He couldn't even walk out. He had to be dragged out, led out of the temple. And he spent the last few months of his life in disgrace, isolated from the community, and then he died. And so Isaiah is standing in the temple of God. He's seen God. And he's thinking, King Uzziah was here just a few months ago, and he was struck dead. And so what's Isaiah thinking? Right? You know what he's thinking. You know, he's pronounced these woes, these six woes on the people of Israel, but he pronounces a seventh woe on himself. He says, "Woe to me, I am ruined. I am a man of unclean lips. I live amongst a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." But the most incredible thing about this whole passage is actually not that verse, it's the next verse. It's the next word is what actually is amazing. Because the next word is then. How is it that Isaiah survived this experience to tell of it? "Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar, and with it he touched my mouth and said, 'This has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for.'" This is the most incredible picture. It's a dramatization of the gospel. Not all the details are given about how God will do this. How does that coal cleanse his sin? How does it take it away? How is it that he's able to survive this encounter? How is it that we bring together the mercy of God and his righteousness, his holiness? God is an unapproachable God. He cannot let the sin of his people go away. He can't ignore it. He must judge. But we also know that he has promised to love and to redeem and to save his people. How does that happen? And what Isaiah says, the way that it happened was that there was a seraphim who took a coal from the altar. What was the altar for? It was the altar. It was where a sacrifice was made. And from where the sacrifice is made, the coal is brought to his lips and his sin is atoned for. And so we've got in very rough images, the gospel. But when we go to the New Testament, we actually see it in its fullness. You know, in John's Gospel, in chapter 12, Jesus has this confrontation with the Pharisees. And he quotes from this passage. He quotes from Isaiah 6. And then John makes this little comment, just sort of on the side. And he says this. He says, Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. What did Isaiah see in the temple? What did he see? He saw Jesus' glory. How? How? Where is Jesus in that picture? Jesus is the one who would give himself up for us. He was the sacrifice that was sacrificed on the altar to make atonement for my sin and your sin. And so what Isaiah was experiencing was the salvation that had been bought by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He had seen the King, and he could live to tell about it, and he could do that only because he knew that Jesus Christ had died for his sin, and that he had made atonement. And that is why the seraph would come and say, your sin is cleansed. And so Isaiah makes this invitation to the people of Jerusalem. He says in chapters 1, verse 18, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are as red as crimson, they will be like wool. Why does Isaiah share his conversion story in chapter 6? Why does he share it after what we've seen in chapters 1 and 5? Because what Isaiah is trying to show to his people is that what is true of him, what happened in the throne room of God, could be true for the nation of Israel. And it could be true for you, and it can be true for me. The invitation is the same. The invitation to us is that our sins are like scarlet, they will be white as snow. So let's look to, I think let's look as Isaiah did to the Lord Jesus Christ and see his glory. Let's pray. Our Lord God, we thank you for this incredible picture. Lord, that whatever we think about our sin, one thing that we can be sure of is that our sin is far darker and far worse than we imagine it is. Our predicament is far worse than we imagine it is. The judgment that you have against us, Lord, is far more serious than we ever thought. And at the same time, the wonderful thing that the book of Isaiah shows us is that your salvation, whatever we thought your salvation is, whatever freedom we thought might be found in coming to the Lord Jesus Christ, it is not bright enough. What we think is not great enough to encapsulate how wonderful it is, Lord, because your salvation is greater than our sin. And that your love and your faithfulness sent our Savior Jesus to the cross so that our sins could be atoned for. So that when we come like Isaiah and we see the glory of God and we can confess our sins and we can say, woe to me, for I am a man of unclean lips, that the response will be, and then the blood of Christ will be applied to us and we will be washed whiter than snow. And we will inherit that beautiful city, the New Jerusalem, where we will be with you and be like you. Amen.